was a strange man with a strange name. Really unusual. After losing his job and then finally losing his marriage, he decided to strike out on a strange journey. So he got into his old half-ton van, which he had given a strange title, and he began an unusual trip. It would ultimately equal the distance of half the circumference of the entire world. He began in Columbia, Missouri. Due east, he went to all the way to the Atlantic and began a perimeter of the United States in his journey. He had an old map that he kept with him, one of those maps that marked the wide concrete tollways and interstates in red, but reserved blue for the old two-lane asphalt-covered blacktop roads. And he chose those. Never intended to write a book, but he ultimately did, naming it appropriately Blue Highways. The places he went. Well, when I finished the book, I went back and made note of some of them. Ever heard of some of these places? Cuckoo, West Virginia. Oh, forgive me, Cuckoo, Virginia. And Left Hand, West Virginia. Remote Oregon, Nameless, Tennessee. Booger Holler, Arkansas. Scratch Ankle, Alabama. 96, South Carolina. Dime Box, Texas. Why, Arizona? Why not Mississippi? I go, California, just down the road from Ono, California. And on and on and on he went. In the words of the author, with a nearly desperate sense of isolation and a growing suspicion, I lived in an alien land. So I took to the open road in search of places where change did not mean ruin, and where time and men and women and deeds connected. As I read Blue Highways, I realized how similar it was and how different at the same time with the ancient book of Ecclesiastes, another book with a strange name, written by a strange man. He's on a search and he winds up saying it's all got a hollow ring to it, like he's in the middle of an empty silo. It's all chasing the wind. There's nothing to this thing called life. He's pursuing satisfaction and purpose and meaning and really lasting happiness, can't find it because he pursues those things, leaving God out of the search. Turn with me to this book with a strange name and let's become acquainted with the one who wrote it. These are the words of the teacher. I'll come back to that in a moment. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Because he gives us his genealogy, at least in brief form, and because he gives us his title, ruler in Jerusalem, we can narrow it down to none other than a man you would have never guessed would write the book, known at one time in his life as the wisest and richest man on the planet. He quickly tells you his conclusion at the very beginning of his book. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. Verse 12, he calls himself the same thing again. The teacher was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom, everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun. Mark that. You'll come across it over and over again in this book with a strange name. Under the sun. And really, it is all meaningless and chasing the wind. Let's go back to what he calls himself. It's an interesting Hebrew word, Koheleth, Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H, Koheleth. It has in mind one who assembles, one who gathers things, one who collects. Luther, when he translated his German Bible, chose the word preacher, thinking of the preacher as gathering an assembly of congregants and then preaching to them. But I think there's a better rendering. The New Living Translation handles it teacher and consistently translates it thus. I think a better rendering would be searcher. Searcher. He's on a search. He's collecting, he's gathering, he's observing and recording in his journal, if you will, the things that he discovers about life as he sees it. That's important. You see, this is a book, one of the favorites of skeptics and cynics and even atheists. Hedonists love the book as well. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you die. You live your life and you die like a beast. There's no life after death. He says it more than once in the book. When you read it, as the skeptics do, they love to quote that. You see, from your own Bible, listen to what the scriptures teach. But remember, I said, it seems to teach such and such. If you forget that this is a man on a search for life and its meaning without God, you're not surprised with those words. In fact, you expect to see even worse. He's collecting, he's assembling, he's pulling together the things that he is observing. Just like the man who wrote the book Blue Highways, Least Heat Moon, he calls himself, based on his Native American roots. And he chose deliberately those places that most of us will never be in. And he found delight in visiting with people there. Their perspective was one kind of perspective. His was another. Having come to desperate straits in his own life, he thought maybe there's something to be learned by simply driving. And did he drive? As Koheleth drove. But he drove from the back roads of his mind, trying in every way he could to find satisfaction. Listen to the empty cycle of his story. Verse 4, chapter 1. Generations come, generations go. But the earth never changes. Sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Rivers, and then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond us. He's bored senseless. It's just one monotonous cycle after another, which is exactly the way most people live their lives. Even intelligentsia, those with numerous letters after their names, nothing wrong with that, represents great achievement. But that didn't bring satisfaction. Why do you think so much of the emptiness and the hollowness of thinking surrounds the places of higher learning? You send your child to the school in hopes he's finding or her finding direction in life, but in fact, they come back often disillusioned, having imbibed the philosophy that the teacher taught. The teacher who was supposed to have such great intelligence. Oh, there's intelligence, but it's an intelligence without purpose. The man who delivered our first baby was a very fine man. He said, I was taught all the way through my university and ultimately through medical school that only fools believe there is a God. And he said, my problem was I kept delivering these miracles. Again and again, I realized it couldn't have just happened in a womb. If there's this kind of design, there must be a designer. So he began a search, and he turned to the scriptures and found, as he read through the scriptures, that there is a Savior. There is a purpose the Savior gives to life. There is peace along with the purpose. And rather than life becoming empty for Dr. Howard, life, in fact, became meaningful and filled with significance. Only when God was in the right place in the search. You see, I have this theory. It's not a verse from the scriptures, but it's a theory. Solomon wrote 3 books in the Bible. I think he wrote the song when he was young, virile, romantic. Life was filled with the joy of marriage and intimacy in marriage, and the book drips with romantic language, and the beloved finds great delight in life alongside his or her partner. Then I think he wrote Proverbs at middle age, when he began to realize that there is a meaning here, and he decides to write down the axioms that are to guide young and older alike. Then something happened. You must study the life of Solomon, and when you do, don't miss 1 Kings 11 and from then on, where it begins with the ominous words, the king loved many foreign women. As a matter of fact, before you're beyond verse 3 of that chapter, you read that he had, hold on to the arms of your chairs here, 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm not touching that. I'm not going any further with that. I'm leaving that with you. What happened? His foreign wives brought their foreign gods, and before long, Jerusalem is filled with them. Heartbreaking to the Lord God, who had given him everything, everything a man could want, and far beyond what anyone could even imagine. But when God was removed from his thinking, pulled out of his frame of reference, this is what results. Job writes, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged always understand judgment. Don't think that just because one gets older, they get wiser. Sometimes they become more cynical, more depressed, because by then there are less years in front of us than behind us. And one comes to think, That's all there is? That's it? That's Ecclesiastes. The reason I spend time on this is so that you will realize it reads like it does. Look, for example, at chapter 2. I said to myself, see, he's writing this journal, and so he writes this down of what he has observed as he searches life. I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. By the way, hedonists love this book. Here's a part of the reason. Let's look for the good life. Let's look for the good things in life. Now he cuts to the chase. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? Years ago, I read of a motto that the late comedian Jerry Lewis always carried with him. He had it framed, and he hung it in every dressing room where he would change before going on the stage. Simple piece that he read before any one of his performances. There are three things that are real: God, human folly, and laughter. Since the first two are beyond our comprehension, we must do what we can with the third. God is beyond our ability to know, and human folly, you can't understand depravity. Oh, it's not true. But when you live in that world, that's the world you dictate to yourself. You talk to yourself and convince yourself, I'll do what I can so I'll make people laugh. And Solomon says, even that is silly, since much of the laughter is based on dirty jokes to make them laugh. Coarse stories. He comes to the end of all of that, and he says, I said, it's silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. So he plants the best of the grapes and makes the best of wine. I'm sure he drank till it was to an extreme. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness in this way. I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in the world. I tried to find meaning by, look at the next one, building large houses. You know how long it took them to build Solomon's place where he lived, called his palace? Check it out for yourself. It's also in 1 Kings, 13 years. That's a big house. And that's just one. He said, I built huge homes for myself. Notice it's all about himself. I tried to find happiness by planting beautiful vineyards and gardens and parks, and I then built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate the flourishing groves. I brought, look at the list. I mean, it's almost stunning. I bought slaves, both men and women, others who were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem. The list goes on. I collected great sums of silver and gold. Cynthia and I were reading the biography of Solomon just yesterday. You know what his income was every year? 25 tons of gold poured into his treasury, not to mention the gifts of gold brought to him from all the other kings and monarchs and people of renown who visited to be around his wisdom. the queen of Sheba came and she said that the half wasn't told me. And she had been told much of Solomon's wealth and wisdom and significance. And she said, it's enormous. He says, I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, many beautiful concubines. Look at this last sentence. I had everything a man could desire. He could have sat for a full-size portrait of the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But he loses. He's not winning, which is the statement of the book. Don't think all the things will result in your satisfaction. Believe it, if nothing else, believe Solomon's discovery that it wasn't fulfilling. I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. My wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work. A reward for all my labor. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was meaningless. Like chasing the wind, there was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Let me tell you a quick story. Before I graduated from seminary, the local mortuary needed students to do funerals for those who didn't have a minister. And I wanted to have experience in doing services for people, and I would do my best to get to know the family as quickly as I could, because we wouldn't have known each other before, and they would call on me to do services. One of the most unusual ones I ever did, I did for a man I was told was great wealth. But there was no one at the funeral, except for two, his attorney and his dog. Scout's honor. I witnessed it. After all of his consumption, an attorney and a pit. That's the kind of emptiness Solomon is feeling. So compared wisdom with foolishness, and he carries that out. Verse 17, so I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. There it is again. Why are we surprised that those in high places constantly argue with one another? Why does it surprise us that they cannot come to meaningful purpose and harmony and working together and serving alongside the leading of our nation? There is no God. There is an absence of divine direction. There is no Savior to put it all together and to bring about peace of heart. And so, when you hate life, you hate yourself. And when you hate yourself, what's left but finding fault in everyone else? Solomon by now has become a cynic. And you read these pages of this and you sigh. There is a heartbreaking sigh over a man who had such potential. So many women, so many houses, so much wine, so many possessions, an entire nation never at war under Solomon. 40 years. No warfare, and he lives his life like an empty vessel on the throne of Jerusalem. By the way, that throne was a throne of ivory covered with gold. All of Solomon's drinking vessels were of beaten gold. The shields that would provide protection for his soldiers made of beaten gold. In Solomon's day, silver was virtually as worthless as paper. But gold, that was his realm of trade. That didn't satisfy. Rockefeller was once asked, how much does it take to really satisfy a person? Great answer. A little bit more than he has was the wise answer. But with Solomon, not even that. Do a fast forward over to chapter 11 in this book. I'll take you through it as we work our way through it. But when we got to chapter 11, he now begins to take up the role of an advisor, maybe a philosopher would be a good way to put it. Send your grain across the seas, and in time, profits will flow back to you. Divide your investments among many places. Now he speaks of diversifying, and look how he writes it. For you do not know what risks might lie ahead. And then he gets into the monotony again. When the clouds are heavy, rains will come. And while a tree may fall to the north, there it lies. If it falls to the south, there it lies. Farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. And he's building toward the point of saying, live now. Take advantage of it now, because now is the day of opportunity. And he urges the reader to act upon it now. Don't wait. There's something about the present that you need to respond to. When he gets to the last chapter, it's remember, 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 remember. You know what he is? He's an old man. And life has been lived, and he's thinking back and calls to mind the things that need to be a part of life. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say life is not pleasant. Remember Him before the light of the sun and the moon and the stars grow dim. Speaking of blindness, as the eyes grow dim, he says so. Verse 3, remember him before your legs, the guards of your house start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. He's going all the way through this. Sounds like a man who pursued and never found what he was looking for. I came across an interesting piece. You won't believe this, but it was written by an 11-year-old named Jason Lehman. He called it, when he wrote it, present tense. Listen to these words, 11 years old. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. As the searcher reaches the end, he says the similar thing. Remember your creator. Before your eyes dim, your shoulders stoop, your legs tremble. Before the golden bowl is broken, referring to a stroke, before you are finished, remember him. What's beautiful is by the end of the book, he comes to the right conclusion. I like that. Look at verse 13. How rarely we read this in the Bible. That's my story. We have the saying, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. This is Solomon's story. Having gone through the full search, which will save you the time. Having gone through the full search, here now is my final conclusion. Look at it. Fear God. Fear God. Obey His word. For this is everyone's duty. Pretty fine summation, isn't it? Fear God. Not a frightening fear, but a reverence. Hold him in awe. Realize that you're not the king of the mountain. You may have much, but without him, you have nothing. Fall before him. Respect him. Turn to his word and read it regularly. And having read it, do it. Obey it. That's the sum of the story. Simplified as he could put it, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, because remember, and he ends where we will all begin eternity. He will bring every secret thing before him. We will stand before our God. I read some time ago of a long trip, enviable trip that was taken by theologian Karl Barth. He literally visited every continent. He walked the shorelines of all the oceans and many of the great lakes around the world. He often found solace in quiet mountain retreats. He spoke in great cathedrals. He spent time in dialogue with great minds. He was asked to appear in several places where awards were given to him in honor of his full life. Finally, after that trip, he made his way back to his homeland, and there he was met by a friend. His friend asked him a great question. In light of your extensive trip, what is the single most profound thought you had on your journey? It was with a faint smile and without hesitation, Karl Barth answered, "My greatest thought, Jesus loves me This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I love it. Here is this brilliant man summing it up in words we sing as little preschoolers. Doesn't get better than that. Unless, of course, you get a little sophisticated and you think you can run your own show, but you can't direct your own eternity, nor can you show up absent from the final roll call. You'll be there. And you'll stand before the one who made you, and you will give an account. Without Christ, your future is tragic. Truly tragic. Not empty, but filled with a Christless eternity called hell. You won't escape it. You can't own enough to buy your way out of it. The only escape from it is during life, trusting in Christ, the gift God gives us. And with him comes eternal life. Bow with me, please. Just sit quietly there. Think for a moment. Think deeply. What are you trusting in these days? What are you relying on to get you beyond this life? Can you look back and remember a time when you said, "Yes, Lord, I realize without you, I cannot find peace. I cannot find purpose, meaning, forgiveness, hope, or eternal security. And I'm scared to die. So I come to you, trusting in Jesus as my Savior, because I know Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Trust him now. Turn to him now. Wait no longer. We would love to connect with you if that's possible. You can connect with us first and we will respond. Our desire is to be here for you, to help you in your journey from earth to heaven, which is the best possible of all eternities. Thank you, Lord, for this final conclusion that we are to revere you and obey you. Remind us of that in the midst of these chaotic days in which we're living. We're still to fear you and obey you. Deliver us from the fear of our times and bring us quietly before you, our God, as we open your word and find hope, truth, solace, and security within it. Thank you for your word that brings life to us. Based on your word, we count on you to get us into eternity through Christ, in whose name we pray. Everyone said, amen.